And now we're going to transition to a different kind of a topic and also a burden of Paul's as he wrote this letter, and that is his situation in prison. Paul, as we read this book, finds himself in prison. He wrote this letter from prison. And he wrote this letter to address people in a church that he had helped to start several years ago, prior to his imprisonment in Rome. And this church was concerned about him and some other things, and we'll talk about that later in chapter 2. But this church was concerned that their planting pastor was in prison, in a place where they could do very little to help him. They were concerned for him, they were sorrowful for him, they were sad for him, and wanted to help him. And so he tells them, before he explains anything else, he tells them his view of his situation in prison. Let's read these couple of verses together today, then we'll pray and get into the message. And ask yourself this question as we read verses 12 through 14. What was Paul's view of why he happened to be in prison? Ask that question as we read these verses. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. The Bible says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out, rather, unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Let's pray. Lord, use your word today to challenge us. There are things that happen to each one of us. Things have happened this last week to each of us, and things will happen to us this coming week, this coming year. Help us to understand and perceive why those things are happening so that we can use those situations for your purposes and not waste them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do things happen? Paul finds himself in prison, and in his particular case here, he wasn't necessarily in a prison like we would consider prison today in America. He wasn't in a taxpayer-funded padded cell with a semi-comfortable bed and a television to share with three other roommates and a sink with running water and a shared toilet and these kind of things. He didn't have that. He didn't have a cafeteria down the hallway that he could go get three full meals a day, and he didn't have phone access, you know, once a week to call out, and he didn't have all of these things. At the same time, he wasn't in the worst shape in the world. In this particular imprisonment, Paul was not in a dungeon. He was not thrown under the street, which sometimes was the case. He wasn't thrown under the street in a rock cell with a grating on top that water would run down into and rats would crawl into and other things, sewage would fall into. He wasn't in that kind of a situation, living on moldy bread. He found himself in a prison cell that was kind of like an apartment, probably not very well furnished. And ultimately, he was most likely chained, as we can tell, to a Roman guard, maybe on one side, maybe on two different sides. And he had a chain fastened to perhaps his ankle or his wrist or both, and then attached also to the wrist and or ankle of the Roman guard. And this would have not been a very comfortable situation to live in. It would have been the worst of things. It wouldn't have been the best of things either. How would you have enjoyed your last week if you were confined to a room, chained to a police officer? That wouldn't be overly enjoyable. Think about the things you do in the course of a day. It'd be hard to do some of those things if you are chained to somebody all the time. Now, Paul finds himself in this situation, but this wasn't the only time he found himself in prison either. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, Paul says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure." Here it is, "in prisons more frequently and in deaths often." He actually says that being in prison for him was a credential of being in real ministry. And he says, look, if you want to point to some other person who's showing spiritual interest in your life, just ask this question, have they been in prison? Have they been beaten? Have they been stoned? Have they had these things happen for you all? And if they have, I'm pretty sure I've been in prison more than them. Look at my credentials. He wasn't pointing to degrees and certificates on the wall and trophies and awards that he'd won from his alma mater and all these different things that the local community had given him for being a good citizen. And he didn't point to the list of souls that were saved and give you the number and the head count. No, Paul said, look, how many times have I been in prison? How many times have I suffered for you? In fact, he viewed this as a situation that was actually a badge of honor. As believers, we need to be careful to avoid the idea that the closer we walk with God and the more mature we become spiritually, the fewer and less difficult challenges we will face. That is not true. Sometimes in life, God sends difficulties our way to teach us, to discipline us, to correct our problems, to address sin in our lives. He does that. But if God is sending a trial into your life to deal with sin in your life, let me let you in on a little secret. You will know about it. You don't have to ask the Lord, Lord, is there a sin that you're judging? You will know. It's not a hard question. God has a way of doing things and letting you know why he's doing them. He may not be yelling at you. He probably speaks in a still, quiet voice in your spirit with very little noise at all. But he causes circumstances to challenge, to discipline us, to train us. But there are other times that difficult things happen in our life, and we, at best as we can tell, we are walking with God. We're obeying Jesus. We're in submission to the Lord, and we don't need to go walking around fact-finding to figure out what's another sin I can confess because something bad happened. What we need to do instead is say, Lord, best as I know, my heart is right with you. Why are you doing this? What is your positive purpose in this? What we usually do is we step back and we complain. We grumble. Our air conditioning breaks down in the middle of the summer, and we complain. Don't complain about that. We have a medical difficulty, and we end up having medical bills, and we complain about that. Don't complain about that. Whatever difficulties come into your life in the course of a week, don't complain about them. If there's sin in your life, address that and move forward. If there isn't, ask the Lord, what are you trying to do here? Because I'm sure it's bigger than just me. What are you trying to do? In fact, as a believer, not only is it false that the more spiritual you become, the less difficulties you will face. In fact, it's probably more true that the more spiritual you become, the more closely you walk with God, and the more mature you become spiritually, the more difficulties you may face. Because God is putting his trust in you, and he is trusting you with opportunities to make a difference in this world. God doesn't just hand out trials to everybody. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 13 say this, Beloved, think it not strange or unusual concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you are a Christian walking with the Lord, expect challenges. Don't try to avoid challenges. And there is preaching and teaching and publishing that goes on out there in America and around the world that sells this idea that if you're walking with God and you're a great prayer warrior, nothing bad will happen to you. Money will just fall out of the sky. You'll never get sick. And people will just walk up to you asking for ways to be a blessing. And if you pull into a parking lot, in fact, God will always give you a nice parking spot. You don't ever have to worry about it. And if you're driving around for minutes and minutes, you may not be as close to God as you think because he's not blessing you with that parking spot. I have actually read in a book that particular thing. Some people call it the health and wealth and prosperity gospel. It's a cliche. We know what that's talking about. But the point is this. The closer you walk with God, you probably will face more and more challenges. Are you prepared for that? Are you ready? What kind of things happen to a Christian? What kind of things happen to a Christian? Number one. What kind of things happen to a Christian? If you look in our passage in verse 12, Paul says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me," what kind of things? "They have fallen out into the furtherance of the gospel," verse 13, "so that my bonds," his chains, he was chained. He was chained to these Roman guards. This was a very uncomfortable situation. It was humiliating. It was challenging practically. It was not easy. It was not desirable. It was probably not what he asked God to do to him. What are your bonds? Is your goal in the Christian life to become free of all challenges? That's a very unwise goal. I challenge you to ask yourself this question: Lord, give me the challenges I need this week so I can grow closer to you. Don't give me more than I can handle, but give me what you want. You talked to Brother Curtis about his test he's taking this week. We're not going to get into that. We want to keep you encouraged today, brother. He's trying to take a test, and his computer has not been cooperating. It's going for hours and days. And have you passed it yet? Have you gotten through it? Amen. We're excited for you. It's been a week-long ordeal to take this test and to get it done. Let me ask you this question, though. Why did God let that happen to you? He wasn't just picking on you. He was challenging. He was encouraging spiritual growth. And I see Brother Curtis today. Boy, he has every reason to be frustrated right now. There's a smile on his face. God is working. Praise the Lord. What has been your bonds this week? What challenges? Have you been on the phone for hours trying to get through to some agency that you can't get through to? Have you been addressing some medical complication that seems to have no answer? Is there a relationship issue that has occurred or that is ongoing that seems to be getting worse, not better? What are your bonds? What are your challenges? What is God allowing in your life? In the Old Testament, difficult circumstances were just as much of a reality as in the New Testament. In fact, in the Old Testament books, for instance, the oldest book, the first book inspired by God in the Old Testament was the book of Job. The very first book in the history of inspiration, God was burdened to introduce the truth regarding one topic, and that is, how do people of God face difficult situations? Difficult situations are a reality of life that God wants us to understand properly. He is very serious about that. And why is he serious about that? Because as Paul says here, I really want you to understand, brethren. Why does he say that? Because it's not natural to understand. It is extremely natural to look at a negative situation and to see it for all the negative details that are there. Instead, to see a negative situation and say, wait a minute, I will not be fooled. On the surface, this looks bad. But I know there's something good about it. God, what are you doing? We are fooled so quickly and so easily. So God gives us the first book of the Bible, Job, to address this theme. The first book inspired in the New Testament after 400 years of silence between Malachi and the New Testament. What was the first book written, best as we can tell? Anyone know? James. That's my understanding. And what does the book of James say at the very beginning? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Thank you, brother. You're very perceptive. Beginning of the old and beginning of the new, the theme the Holy Spirit desires to strike right at the very beginning is, face it, you're going to experience difficulties. Please handle them properly. They are gifts of God. They are opportunities to see God do something. Don't get discouraged. Don't get frustrated. Don't get your eyes off of Jesus. Take the opportunities for what they are. The trials are for your perfection. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, whether physical or medical trials, financial trials, relationship trials, employment trials, academic trials, practical trials, or persecution. God intends all of these things to happen in our lives so that we can grow. In the Old Testament, growing through trials was a very important response. God would send trials for providential reasons to accomplish His work in the world. God also would send trials and challenges to His people to cause personal growth in their lives. But there is another aspect and a particular purpose for trials and persecution in our lives that we see in the New Testament that is kind of a New Testament development that wasn't obvious or discussed in the Old Testament. And I want to focus on that today. Not just responding to trials as providential acts or trials as ways to grow spiritually, but I also want to focus on letter B, the kind of difficulties that come into our lives as Christians are things that advance the gospel. God sends trials into our lives and persecution and challenges as things that advance the gospel. I want to challenge you very specifically here. It is easy for us as New Testament church age Christians to only view trials at the Old Testament level. It is easy for us to begin to be challenged by God and to look at a trial and challenge and say, okay, yes, I acknowledge God's sovereignty. I trust in Him. He is doing all things well. That is a good response. That is an important, healthy spiritual step to recognize God's sovereignty. Of course, in Genesis chapter 50, we see Joseph's perspective over the whole trial of his life. Joseph, of course, was cast into a pit by his brothers. And then from that pit, he was taken to Egypt, away from his family. And then he was thrown into prison. And then he was made a slave. And then he was falsely accused. Then he was thrown into prison. And then he was forgotten about. And then other details develop. And at the end of all of that, he looked back and he said this to his brothers, "Fear not, am I in the place of God? As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." He recognized God's providence. Job 23:10. Job says of his trial, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job recognizes the personal change that takes place. We become more like him through trials. But in the New Testament, I want you to see there's a more specific goal in mind in many cases. Let's not just stop at glorifying God in a principle or as an idea. Let's not just stop with personal growth. Let's take one more step in challenging things that happen and ask this question. How does God want to use this trial to advance the gospel? Don't just focus on glorifying God as an idea. Don't just focus on personal growth, but ask this next question. How does God want to use this to advance the gospel? That is a development in the New Testament that we can partake in, and I want to challenge each one of us not to miss out on it. How do difficult things, point number two, how do difficult things in this time advance the gospel? Letter A. Difficult things advance the gospel by increasing awareness of the gospel among those who are lost. If you respond properly to challenges in your life, trials, persecution, hardships, if you do that, God will be glorified. His providence and His sovereignty will be on display if you recognize that. You will grow personally as you respond in humility and faith, and God will change you. But take that next step and say, "Lord, how do you want to use this to advance the gospel, the good news? How can I take this opportunity and direct attention to what you did on the cross? Because what you did on the cross deserves so much more attention than what it gets. How can this trial be a platform and a stage for the cross and for the empty tomb? How can I get that in there? How can I bring that out of this?" Don't just walk away with this idea of sovereignty is at work or this benefit of personal growth, but "Lord, help me to see how the gospel can be advanced." Number one, we see in this passage here that Paul recognizes the furtherance of the gospel is taking place because of his imprisonment. Number one, we see that it happens among those who immediately surround you. The gospel advances through your difficulties in the lives of those who are lost that immediately surround you. That's sub-point number one. If you look in our passage, it says in verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. Paul is saying, some people are taking notice of me, and they're asking the question, why are you in prison? Well, let me ask you a question. Why was Paul in prison? What crime had he committed? Had Paul stolen? Had Paul refused to pay his taxes? Had Paul murdered anybody and be thrown into prison for it in this case? Had Paul falsely accused somebody? Or had Paul arranged a business deal that was dishonest? Why was Paul in prison? Can anyone tell me? Why was Paul in prison? Because of Christ. His bonds in Christ. Paul looked at those chains and he said, that is the cross. I am entering into what Jesus Christ did on the cross. These are not nails in my wrists. These are not a crown of thorns in my head. What this might be about as close as I can get to experiencing what my Savior experienced for me. I praise the Lord for it. My bonds are in Christ. I accept these as the cross itself. And the fact is, everyone else around here knows I didn't do anything wrong. But I'm in prison. And that has caught their attention. I am here because of Christ. And if they ask me, why are you in prison? And I say, because of Christ. Then they probably will say, well, how does that work? What does that mean? What did you do? I preached the gospel. What is that? Can you imagine being a Roman guard chained to Paul for half a day? You can either sit there and say nothing, or you can ask, why are you here? What did you do? And the conversation could develop, and Paul could say, well, here's why. And he could give him the gospel. And it seems that happened. He says here that those that are in all the palace are seeing what's happening to me. Some commentators have suggested that palace or the praetorium here may refer to a provincial governor's residence, such as the palace of Paul's destination or detention in Caesarea. Whether this was the Caesar or one of the other high up government officials, this could have been the guards that were in one of these political houses. That could be what he's talking about. Others take Caesar's household, and phrases like this, as referring to the praetorium, and here referring to Roman imprisonment by the praetorian guard, which Acts 28:16 also mentions. Rome was a very significant time, a place at that time. No army was allowed in Italy except for one army, and that was the army called the praetorian guard. It consisted of about 13,000 to 14,000 free Italian soldiers. They were paid very well for their duties. And part of their duties would have been to guard the royal prisoners who were on trial before the Roman emperor. I don't know if Paul was able to speak to all 13 or 14,000 of these government police officials, but he certainly got to speak to many of them. Tradition tells us these men would have been rotated through in shifts, and they would have liked to mix it up as much as possible. Why would you do that? If you're the government, why do you want someone different all the time with these different individuals? Because you don't want them to be developing any particular relationship, right? You don't want a particular prison to be developing a particular relationship with a particular guard member, maybe subverting him or changing his ideas or getting to think negative about the Roman government. So you just keep it fresh, put in another guy all the time, keep changing it around. Paul said, hey, this is great. I just keep talking to each one of them. It's a brand new conversation. All those in the palace the household, this Praetorian guard, have heard of the gospel because of this. Don't you see what has happened to me has happened for the gospel? Why are you sitting back in Philippi crying? Why are you on your knees asking God to take me out of here? I'm having the time of my life. I'm witnessing to the elite army. And I'm doing it one person at a time, and they can't get away from me. You don't have this opportunity, folks. What are you concerned about? I really want you to understand that the things happening to me are happening so the gospel can get out further and go farther and do more things. That's why I'm here. But he didn't just stop at that. He says, I would that you'd understand my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Let me give you a little background on Rome. Rome was both populous and cosmopolitan. It was very diverse. It was very large for that time, the largest city that we know of at that time, at least in the Western world. The population was comprised of the few and the many. At the tip of the pyramid was the emperor himself, one person, and his household, to which Paul has referred, his guards, his servants, and so forth. He was actually influencing the top. Now, he didn't actually get to talk to the emperor directly until his second imprisonment, which we might talk about another time. But he actually placed himself willingly back into prison when he didn't have to, so he could talk to the emperor himself. He did it so he could talk to the emperor. He wanted to witness to the emperor. But he was witnessing to the emperor's household. Next in Rome, though, was a group of some 600 aristocratic citizen families who met the minimum property requirement of 1 million sesterces, which was a kind of money in that time. They had to present that much capital to be able to enter this class of people. It was a very elite class of people. About 600 people in all of Rome met these requirements and entered this league of special people. Very important people. They had the property to enter this group. They had places in the Senate, and they took consular ambassador posts for the emperor. The larger equestrian order was comprised of ordinary people, journeymen, was comprised of freeborn and highborn citizens possessing a minimum of 400,000 sesterces, who might better their standing in social hierarchy through serving in a number of salaried military, procurator, and Roman civic posts. This was the fractional community of Rome. However, the great mass of the city's population consisted of low-born citizens, freedmen who didn't have many resources. They were free and walking around, didn't have a lot that they could use. Foreigners and slaves. The poor vastly outnumbered the rich. Men outnumbered women, and there were fewer children than adults. Average life expectancy was generally agreed to have been about 25 years. Rome probably had a first-century population of about 1 million inhabitants. Let me put this in perspective for you. New York City has about 8.4 million residents. And that was as of 2012. And so we're probably a little bit more than that right now. Rome was about 1 million. Manhattan itself, as a borough, has 1.6 million residents. So pushing towards double the size of Rome, just as a borough. Long Island, 7.5 million residents. A lot of people on Long Island. Queens, 2.3 million residents. Probably more than that now. Paul is saying, not only am I influencing the Praetorian Guard and the household of Caesar himself, in all the other places people are hearing about the gospel as well. A lot of people came and went from Rome. There's a lot of commerce, a lot of traveling, a lot of pleasure-seeking, a lot of business that took place. It's just like rush hour here at New York City. People are coming and going in and out of the city, and that's the way Rome was. And Paul is saying, look, if I'm going to impact the world, this is the place to be. And if I'm going to start from the top, this jail cell is the place to be. And people are hearing about this. One person in particular, Onesimus, was one of these all other places people. How many of you could tell me the four prison epistles of Paul? I mentioned this last week, I think. Ephesians, Colossians, and the two fills, right? Philippians and Philemon. Ephesians, Colossians, and the two fills. Philippians and Philemon. He wrote these letters at about the same time during the same imprisonment. Philemon was a slave. He was an indebted employee to a man named, Onesimus was the slave. He was an indebted employee to a man named Philemon. Philemon was a Christian. He was a wealthy man. He lived in the area of Colossae over in Asia Minor. We don't know a lot about it. It was a city on a hill. And it sat across the valley from another city on a hill. And there was another city down in the valley called Hierapolis. And that was in between these two cities. At some point, the gospel had gotten up to that city in Colossae. And Philemon had gotten saved. He was a slave owner, businessman, had resources. Somewhere along the line, one of his slaves, Onesimus, chose to run away to obtain his freedom. And the place that he ran to was Rome, because there were more people there than anywhere else that he knew. He knew the language, and he could hide and maybe make a living there. He ran away illegally and went to that city. And guess what God did? Somehow or another, he met Paul. And Paul witnessed to him. And Onesimus was broken before God, and he received Jesus Christ as his Savior. And now he faced an awkward moment. What to do? Paul handled the situation very diplomatically. If we ever get to look at the book of Philemon as a church, and I'm sure we will, it's a funny and a very helpful letter. I love it. It's great. We can't get into all of it now. But basically, without telling Onesimus, he basically just tells Onesimus, you need to go back home and apologize to your master and go back and just make things right. And then he hands him a letter, a sealed letter, and Onesimus can't read it. He takes it back to Philemon. Philemon reads the letter. And Onesimus doesn't know what it says. But basically, Paul just tells him, I really encourage you basically to treat this guy better than the Apostle Paul. You're a Christian, and I know you'll even do better than that. I'm not worried about it. So here's Onesimus. He's probably shaking in his boots, sweating, ready to be turned over to the civil authorities for being a runaway slave, which was a capital crime. Could have been punished by execution. He's expecting some kind of legal treatment from his master, and the master's standing there on the other side of the letter, reading this letter that he's gotten from Paul, and basically the letter says, treat this guy better than me. There's a lot of truth there in that thing. But I tell you what, all of that happened because Paul was in prison. Onesimus would not have been saved. He would not have been restored in that relationship, in that little town of Colossae way out in Asia Minor, if Paul hadn't been thrown into prison in Rome. Folks, we live in a very big city here. You rub shoulders with a lot of people. Is there an Onesimus this week that God wants you to rub shoulders with? Is there some prostitute or person on drugs or heroin or alcohol that God wants you to rub shoulders with? Is there a homeless person who used to have it better, who's walked away from truth and walked away from opportunity, and God wants you to talk to them? Is there a hopeless person? Is there a well-off person who's running from God inside and it all looks great outside? Successful? All the things that a person could want? And God wants you to rub shoulders with them. Who's running from God in your life? Who does God want you to bump shoulders with? And you know what God might do? He might send a trial or a difficulty in your life that forces you to go down to the judicial branch. Maybe you're going to get a ticket or a parking permit fine or something like this. And it's something that you didn't expect, you tried to prevent, and God says, no, I want you to go down to the court. I want you to pay $100. Don't get distracted by, oh, I should have done that. I should have done a better job. No, make things right. Don't make the mistake again. But you know what? Pay the $100. Go down there and ask this question. Who does God desperately want me to meet here? It's worth $100. It's worth the mistake. I knew a missionary who was really good about this. He told the story of one time his car broke down. It was a very bad time for his car to break down. He's stuck on the side of a busy road, but the first question God put in his mind was, who did you want me to talk to so badly that you caused my car to break down right now? A person came by to help him with his car. He thanked him for that. But the first thing he asked him then was, if you die today, do you know that you would go to heaven? And the man got saved. If that man, that missionary, had his car broken down and didn't realize that God was kind of, he knew he could trust this man. He knew that this other man needed the gospel and was ready to get saved. No one would ever know about it because of the circumstances of his life. And here's Brother Tom. I know what I can do. I can break his car down. Because I know if I do it at the right moment and place and time, he will meet this guy, and that guy will get saved. Could he do that with you? Or would God say, not ready yet? Because if I actually caused his car to break down, I know it would happen. Hopefully he wouldn't curse or swear. Hopefully he wouldn't slam the steering wheel and put a little show on. Hopefully he wouldn't get frustrated and bent out of shape and complain and murmur and grumble. Get frustrated. I think that's probably what he would do. He's not ready for it yet. Can't use that peace. Are you a peace that God can use? He can cause any trial to happen to alter the course of your life to get you in contact with the person that you can give the gospel to. Can you say, God, do anything you want. Make it hard, but use me as a game piece on the board of life to contact the people you want me to contact. Not just to recognize your providence and sovereignty, not just to grow spiritually, but to advance the gospel. Things are going to happen to you this week. To advance the gospel, what are you going to do about it? Letter B. Not only do things happen to increase awareness of the gospel among those who are lost, things happen to increase confidence in the gospel among those who are saved. To increase confidence in the gospel among those who are saved. Number one, as a result of you handling trials in a way that understands the gospel purpose and takes steps to see that happen and not waste the opportunity to give God the chance to reach a person through the trial. If you do that, what you'll find is that other people will be encouraged to do and to be the same way. You begin to rub off. A couple weeks ago, we had a testimony time in service after family camp. And we asked, a week after family camp on a Sunday, has God given you any witnessing opportunities? I remember two people in particular stood, one man and one lady. And the lady stood and she said, you know what? Very, very godly lady. She said, you know what? I've been shy. I haven't talked to people about the gospel in my neighborhood for a long time. And I got the courage this week to obey God. And I was nervous, but I talked to my neighbors, and I gave two or three of them the gospel in some form or another. And this person was crying, and they were excited. You know what? That challenged me. I need to do more of that myself. The more of that kind of thing that happens, don't brag, don't be proud, but just let the reality cause one another to be challenged. Many will speak more freely about Christ because of your gospel perspective in difficult situations. Notice here in this passage the emphasis on speaking the gospel, not just smiling. See, it's easy as a Christian to be a good Christian. Well, this isn't even easy, actually. To have a trial, to have your car break down, right? And to smile right away. That is not easy. My car broke down. Yes, this is exciting. That's not usually how we respond. We get that phone call that you owe the government $75 because you put such and such out for the trash. You didn't know that was supposed to be in a bag. And it's not worth going to the court over that. So what is your response? What in the world? Is that your response? Or is it, Lord, nice try. What are you trying to do with this? Honestly, I don't see what you're trying to do. Show me, because this is interesting. I'm very curious. It's easy for us then to take the step of faith and say, I'm going to respond right by having a good attitude. I'm going to smile, maybe sing a song a little bit, not get frustrated, not get upset. This is good. And hope that someone walks up to me and says, hey, I want to get saved. Thanks for smiling. How can I get saved? We wait for that kind of thing to happen. What does Paul say here? Verse 14, and many of the brethren, they're smiling a lot more these days. No. What he says is, many of the brethren in the Lord have this special aura and glow about them that people are just drawn to them. No. That's not what it says. It says, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Here's the idea. The more they're hearing about what I'm doing here, and the more they're seeing of people getting saved and the gospel being talked about more and more, it's building. And in their hearts, they're getting more and more and more confident. Let me ask you a question. Are you getting more and more and more confident? I don't think any one of us is near confident in giving the gospel as we should be, to be frank. But if I am judging it right, almost every person in this congregation is getting more and more and more confident. Some of you haven't still stepped out and given the gospel to someone yet in the last month. But you're closer. That's good. That's actually a very encouraging thing. You're getting closer. Let this be the week that you step forward and just say something. Let it spill out. You say it's not polished. It's not refined. Look, you know how you got saved. Just explain that to somebody. It's very simple. You know your testimony. You know what your fears were. You know what God saved you out of. Talk about that. And if you're not ready for that, just share an answer to prayer that God has given you in the last week. That will engender a conversation. That will increase faith. I was talking to a man today who says he works on demolition work and does a lot of construction work. And he puts a lot of tracks and things in people's lockers. And he gets a lot of questions about the gospel and about the Bible. And I said, well, talk to Brother Josh here. He's really good about that. You give him a call, and him or me or someone will set up a Bible study with those people, and they can ask all the questions they want, and you can even join those studies. I tell you, what an exciting opportunity. That kind of stuff gets me excited. Let me tell you a testimony. This week I was riding my bike. It was my day off, and I got my bicycle out. I was riding it around town. I think I used my bicycle more than my car this week for the first time, and I'm excited about that. I saved money. I'm in better physical condition. My heart rate is better. I understand the neighborhood better because of it. The world shrinks when you ride a bike. It really does. And I'm more excited. I every time I get off my bike, I tell my wife, I just love that. I mean, I biked from the Cola War the other night, Friday night. It was dark. I had my flashers on and my helmet on and my reflective vest and reflective ankle things and my white walls that reflect. And I mean, if you would have hit me, you'd have to be blind. It's not cool, but it's safe. But I'm biking around. I mean, I'm kind of zipping through a parked car and a moving car and squeezing through. And the subway is going over me, and I'm smelling this shop, that shop, and hearing this sound over here. And then the airplane's flying over, and I'm looking down here. There's a skyline of Manhattan, and I'm just riding my bike. I'm thinking, how cool is this? I love this. It's like a sport, just getting out and riding around. Well, I was riding around, and I wanted to figure out, if I ride my bike, I want to know where my bike shop is. I've already had one flat, and thankfully I had a spare, and I could fix it on the sidewalk. But I ran out of flats, so I'm going to have to, or spares, I'm going to have to get another one soon. Where's my local bike shop? I like to go to an actual bike shop. That's the better place to go, I think. So I found one, Siggy's Bikes, down on 91st and 38th, I think. Siggy's Bikes. You'd miss it if you don't see it. It's a good place to go if you need bike work done. I met a man there, and as I was talking to him, I invited him to church. And I won't get into the whole story. I'm trusting God will bring him out one of these days. But he said, you know what? I have not been in a church for years. Probably later 50s, early 60s. And he said, no kidding, right before you walked in, minutes before you walked in, I said to myself, in my mind, I need to go to church on Sunday. He said, I started thinking about it just minutes ago. And then you came walking in with your bike and you started talking to me. He said, how weird is that? I said, that's great. That's great. He's not here today, but I'm going to keep praying for him. That was God. And if I had just said, this is my day off, I'm just doing business, just figuring the neighborhood out, not really my day to be a witness, I would have missed that. I would have never known what he had thought about just minutes before. What does God want to do in your life to encourage? I share that with you to encourage you. And I hope that just telling you that story caused your confidence to wax just a little bit bigger. to push you a little bit closer to the edge of talking to someone. That's all I'm hoping. And you can do the same by responding in obedience to Jesus as well and sharing that with someone. Not bragging, but just giving a sneak peek into what God is doing. Many will speak the word more freely about Christ. Many of the brethren, he says. And then the last point, number two, yet some will not. Some will not. This is not a positive point, but we have to face this. He says, many of the brethren in the Lord. So, a lot. But what does many tell you? What's another word that could have been used that would have been more encouraging? All. He doesn't say all. I want to let you in on a little pastoral thought process here. I've given Josh the assignment. He's spending a lot of time right now reading books. Every now and then I'll get another book and I'll ship it over to him. So you need to buy this book and read it too. And the goal is we're just searching the Bible. What does God want for us as a church? And what are some ways that we can be prepared to implement just good witnessing practices and Christian life practices in our church? We want things to be simple, not complicated. We want things to be done biblically and not sophisticated. We want just to do what the Bible says. Let's focus on this. And one of the things that we've learned as he's doing reading and research is that this idea that good leadership recognizes, it's probably true, that when you push a church and encourage a church to be a witness, to evangelize, to make disciples, to change the world, expect 10 or 25% to take it seriously. Don't expect everybody, because that never happens. It's probably true. Jesus picked 12. He didn't pick everybody. I understand all this. And you know, some people turned out, some people didn't. And you talk to a crowd, not all the crowd responds. But I just want to share this thought with you. As a pastor, maybe I'm very optimistic and overly idealistic and unrealistic. We don't have to follow that trend at Faith Baptist. We can bust that statistic in the teeth. We don't have to follow the pattern. At the very least, I'd like to be able to say many of us are talking to people about Jesus and making disciples. But in my heart, I really want to say all. Some more of us need to show up for soul winning on Saturday. Not all of us can. I understand that. I'm looking at a way to maybe put another time for that in the church schedule. I don't want to overbook our schedule. We need time with family. We need to keep things simple. That's a burden of mine. Because if you keep things simple, you can focus on the important things and do them all in. But whether you're coming out, I think more of us need to do that, but not all can. As we're taking steps of faith, I really, as a pastor, would love to say our church is abnormal. Our church is not normal. Our church is weird. Because pretty much all of our people talk to people about Jesus. That's my dream. I can't make that happen. He says many. Hopefully I can at least say that. But many of the brethren in the Lord, are you one of the many? Or are you one of the few? Think about this. Let's look at this in closing. Who influenced Paul? Who influenced Paul? Remember Stephen? Stephen, one of the first deacons. Stephen stood up and preached the gospel and was persecuted for it. He was persecuted to the point where they picked up big cinder block type stones, that heavy, that big, and they circled around him like at a public high school when you hear the chant, fight, 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 and everyone wants to see where that fight is at. And you want to see who's on the ground and who's pounding him. You know, that's what was going on. You had these Jews, these rabid religious Jews circling around Stephen with these big old cinder block type stones, and they're just launching those things down into his broken body to the point where he died. And the Bible says that Saul was standing off to the side holding the clothes of the people who were doing these acts. He was the one who authorized that to happen. And he stood back and he watched as these men killed Stephen. He says, good job. You did what I told you to do. We wiped them out. Next. Who's the next on our list? But what the public didn't realize was while that was going on the surface, something was going on in Paul's heart. It looked like Stephen had messed up. Maybe he pulled the trigger too fast or at the wrong time or preached a little too hard, a little too zealous. Nothing happened. He just died. But when God talked to Saul in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, he said, "It's hard for you to kick against those pricks, isn't it, Paul?" What pricks? Those Holy Spirit jabs and pokes in his heart that I believe go all the way back to watching Stephen. What did Stephen pray when he died? Before he gasped his last breath, he said, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." And God reached Paul because Stephen was willing to give the gospel. And then Paul influenced a man named Timothy. He says to Timothy, in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, he says, "Do not be ashamed." 1 Timothy 1:8, "Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." History and tradition tells us that Timothy was, the Bible tells us as well, he was a timid, shy person, not outgoing. I would consider myself that way. Many of us would consider ourselves that way. I'll tell you what. Timothy didn't die that way. Paul died, and I can imagine, you know, what that would have been like in heaven. Paul's looking down, watching Timothy perhaps, and, "Go, Timothy, you can do it too." Tradition and history tells us that Timothy died standing up to a pagan procession and passionately preaching the gospel as the procession trampled him to death. Can you imagine Timothy showing up in heaven someday at that moment when he had just been trampled and, you know, showing up, "Where's Paul?" And Paul is over with Stephen. I'm just imagining. And they all put their arms around each other and say, "We did it! You encouraged me and it wasn't a waste. And I encouraged you and it wasn't a waste. And you finished strong. You went down for the gospel." I don't want to embarrass him, but I think it's appropriate. I was talking to Mike this last week. Mike was sharing with me his burden for the lost at his job. And it impacted me. The prisoners that he witnesses to. Viewing his job as an opportunity to preach that gospel with risk. Being careful and being appropriate. Let me ask you this question. Who has influenced your life to be a witness, and who are you witnessing to? Why do things happen? Things happen for the furtherance of the gospel. Get to the gospel in your trials. Find ways to speak about it, to bring it up, to bring it in. And then share what God does with other people that they would get more encouraged to give the gospel. And let's let our church be a church of many, not just the normal statistics that we read about in the books. May God give us a gospel perspective, whether on the job, in the course of normal life, and right in the middle of our trials, to be a witness.